And I had a liberty of being a little more awoke than normal, being I'm still on Central Time, so I promise I'll still end on Pacific Time. So it's good to be here this morning. I'm Dave Darling, my wife Judy there, and we have six children. And praise the Lord, they're all in church this morning and back in Minnesota, and one's in Illinois. We got saved in 1988, my wife and I, within about a couple months of each other. And since that time, we were under the preaching of Pastor Kyle Stevens. So very thankful to have gotten into a good Bible-believing church right away. And after about 10 years, first off, I'll give you just a real brief testimony here. I started reading a lot of missionary books. I always was really had a burden for missions. And it was in 1999 that I went to my first mission trip to Russia with the Couriers for Christ. And so that God really got a hold of my heart then, and I went almost every year since then. And then 2019 is when Lord opened the door for us to do our first campaign with the Campaigns for Christ, doing the similar, exact same thing as what the Couriers have done in Eastern Europe, to go to Mexico and beyond. So we'll get into that more next hour. I just want to give you a real brief testimony, and I just thank the Lord, like I said, for getting my wife and I both in a good church. Our oldest son, Brian, was only about 2 years old when we got saved, so he got to be raised in church. And we have a daughter and son-in-law who are missionaries in Israel, and they were, I think they were through here a while ago, Ian Pizzo. So we're looking to do an outreach maybe there this fall, or this winter, I should say. But this morning, if you could turn to the book of Proverbs, and I'll teach you on a subject here that hopefully will be a help to you. The Lord put this on my heart a little while ago, and I, quite honestly, it's not the missionary message, missionary teaching type thing. It's not going to motivate you perhaps to hop on a plane and go on a mission trip. But it hopefully be helpful to you in your Christian life. Having been saved since 1988, I've observed a lot of things and human nature and people coming and going in church, in our church and other churches. I work with 30 missionaries overseas, so just some different things. And I think this might be helpful for you, and I pray that it would be. We'll begin reading in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. And it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, equity, to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear it and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a knowledge, I'm sorry, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And turn over to chapter 13, verse 18. It says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these people coming out this morning, and it's a privilege and an honor to teach and preach your word today. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, these are the last days. We need your help more than ever before. And I pray you might get something from me this morning. And that we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read one passage there. And here's the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man that ever lived. And God, you think of how wealthy he was and how wise he was. In 1 Kings 10:14, it says that he got 666 talents of gold a year. If a talent is 50, even 50 pounds, he got over $1 billion of gold every year. And so he had all that, and he had the wisdom. And Lord inspired him to write the book of Proverbs. And right away he starts out about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But then later in the chapter, he talks about the reproof in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. We'll go on just down a little bit. 23, verse 23 of chapter 1. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set not at naught all my counsel. You would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction that cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, and they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. So just in chapter 3, chapter 1 alone, the word reproof is mentioned 3 times. It's mentioned 15 times in the whole Bible. It's mentioned 13 times in Proverbs. And there's a lot of verses about reproof. And you think about what the Christian life is it's about us accepting reproof. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even his father, the son, in whom he delighteth." And you think about your little, when you, those of you who are parents, when your child was born, and he was born and she was born, and you held that little baby, and there, as soon as you held him or her, there was an instant love. You couldn't explain it, but you loved that little child so much. And yet, did that love end when you wheeled him out of the hospital? No. The love grew and grew as time went on. And they might be 40 years old, it might be 60 years old, or 50. You might have a grown, well, adult child. You love them. Likewise, when we get born again, we become a child of God. His love doesn't stop there. God continues throughout our Christian life, if we let him, to try to mold us and to shape us into what he'd have for us. Isn't that what you do with your children? Isn't that what you've done, parents? Is that you've taken that little toddler, that's so helpless, and you've tried to train him and give him the spiritual blessings that maybe you didn't have if you're a first-generation Christian? You tried everything you could to help that child turn out right. But that child has to learn reproof. And we as Christians also have to learn to take the reproof. There's quite a few verses, you know, there's positive and negatives to it. One on one side, it says, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish," it says in Proverbs 12:1. 13:18 says, "Poverty and shame shall be unto him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." That's the thing with the Lord, is there's just black and white. There's no in between. It's either you take the reproof, you don't. And he'll either bless or he won't. So you look at how many times reproof is entered or mentioned in the Word of God. Think of the thief on the cross, a very familiar passage, and maybe some people use it in soul winning, the two thieves. And what was one characteristic out of that first thief? He wouldn't take reproof. He was hanging on the cross. He knew he had done wrong, but he would not take it. The other thief accepted reproof and realized that he was wrong, that he deserved what he had coming to him. And he asks, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You think about what it takes for a person to get saved. It doesn't matter where you are in the world. There's an element of pride that keeps people from getting saved. Why is it that you can't go to a nursing home? These people are on their last days or weeks. They're not giving up a party life. They're not giving up a raunchy lifestyle. Why is it that you can't go to them and explain a plan of salvation to them? And even if there's one chance in their logical mind, if there's even one chance in 1,000 that you're right, why wouldn't they accept them? They have nothing to lose except pride. Except pride. And see, that's what will keep us as Christians from really accepting reproof, is that pride in our heart. And, you know, who is the author of pride? Job 41:34 says, "The devil, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over the children of pride." Pride will keep a person from taking reproof. Pride will keep a person from getting saved. I am sure it's the same here. You go to talk to somebody in the street, and you go to give them a track, and say, "Oh, I'm fine," right? I've heard it in other languages as well. "I'm fine." No, you're not. Without Jesus Christ, you're not fine. And unless your righteousness excels the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're not fine. But they don't want to accept that. They don't want to accept that reproof. And they'll say, you fill in the blank, a Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, you name it, they'll put something in front of them. But in order to accept the Lord as your Savior, a person must take that reproof and realize, "I'm wrong. I'm wrong." See, the thing is, people hate being wrong, don't they? It's in human nature. They hate being wrong. Now think about this. Would you want to be wrong and admit you're wrong for 5 seconds and accept Jesus Christ? Or do you want to spend all eternity in hell knowing that you're wrong? And the opportunity was right there in front of a person, and there for all eternity, besides the physical torments, they realize that they're wrong and they miss their opportunity. So either be wrong for a few seconds, a minute, and to accept the reproof, or it's for all eternity. But just as for a lost person to accept the reproof and take that rebuke, it is essential if we want to live a victorious Christian life. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 8. It says, but now, you can turn over there and look at that verse. Isaiah 64, 8. And it's just, it says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. You see, sometimes we forget that he's the potter, and we're the clay. In order to be that clay, I don't know a whole lot about pottery, but I know you can't take a hunk of hardened clay and make anything out of it. You'd have to break it down. You'd have to add water to it. You'd have to work it and work it and work it. It becomes a moldable shape, no specific shape, but here it is, this blob of clay, but it's workable. And the potter's going to put it on that wheel. In the old days, they'd keep hitting the pedal and spinning that the little wheel, and they start molding it, and they start shaping it. People, that's what we are. We are that clay on the potter's wheel. And some of you grew up in a Christian home, and that's a blessing. I didn't. So when that lump got put on the potter's wheel, it had a lot of work to do. And it still does a lot of work to do. But how long you're on that potter's wheel and how drastic he puts the pressure on you is up to us. See, what we want to be as a Christian, people, is we want to be moldable and we want to be shapeable. And he puts us on there. He starts molding us and shaping us. And the Lord is the potter. And you might have an idea in your mind of what you want to do in the Christian life. But you see, he's the potter. We're the clay. And you want the Lord to use you and in some way. Well, then be open for it. And ask the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when he answers, then do that. And sometimes he doesn't answer with something great, big, and magnificent for you to do. It might be something real simple. We'd like you to read your Bible a little more. We want you to start getting some tracts out. Whatever it might be. Each individual is different. But we're on that potter's wheel. What we want to be is a piece of clay that the Lord can work with and shape. And he has that clay on there. And it's pliable. It's moldable. And the Lord maybe says about that clay, this clay, it can take my reproof. It can take my correction. When he's reading my word, or she's reading my word, they take heed to it. It doesn't take a confrontation with somebody else. It doesn't take that type of reproof. They have a tender and a kind spirit. I can do something with this clay. And a lot of times when we're on the potter's wheel, it's not fun. There's things in our life that come up, and there's real trials, and there's real heartache. And sometimes they're caused by ourselves. Sometimes they're caused by the other people around us. Whatever the case is, you're in the midst of that trial. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to seek the Lord? Are you, despite the pain, despite how you hurt, despite the tears at night, will you sit there and let the potter mold you and shape you? Amen. See, that's what it comes down to. We don't know what he's trying to make with that vessel. We have no idea. I was here, my family and I were here 20 years ago. We went on vacation. And when we went on vacation, we tried to find a church. And we were here. And I never dreamed I'd be here 20 years later, preaching here, presenting a ministry. Never dreamed it. I never thought at that time that all our kids would be soon to be all happily married and in church. And one's a missionary. Never dreamed that. See, you have no idea what the Lord has for you in your life. We have no idea. But you see, sometimes there's a hindrance, and there's a big hindrance in that whole process. And that hindrance is us. Because we don't want to be shaped. We're pretty comfortable doing exactly what we want. And you think about it. Just think about logically. We look out here. This is a beautiful area of the country. You've been out in the mountains everywhere. This is a fallen version of God's creation. And you can go to mountains and waterfalls and you can see the fish and the beauty of saltwater fish and the oceans and the crashing of the waves up against the west coast. You see all these things all around us, a beautiful sunset, a sunrise. You hold a newborn baby and what a miracle that is. He's quite a designer, is he not? I mean, isn't it quite amazing what God did in creation? And this is the fallen, cursed version? I can't wait to see what heaven's going to be like. And we look at that, and what a great designer he is. And yet, sometimes we don't let him design us. He's got all that figured out. He says, oh, I made the stars also. That's all he says about one of the bigger understatements of the whole Bible. He made the stars also. They can't even figure out how far away they are. There's areas of our universe, allegedly, that are so big that if you're in the middle of it, it's so big that you couldn't even see the stars because the stars in that vacuum are so far away. And he just spoke that into existence. But yet, we get hesitant when we're on the potter's wheel. Don't be hesitant. Let him mold you. Let him shape you. Let him shape us, what we want, what he'd have us to be. And that's just something, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It's something that we always have to learn because we got used to being on the potter's wheel for a while and everything's all right. And then sometimes he puts us back on that wheel again. But you know what it comes down to? It comes down to us accepting the reproof. Let's turn over to, you think of an adopted child. You think of parents who have a family already. They have 3 or 4 children. They have a good home. And God puts it on their heart to adopt a child. And they adopt a child that has a really, really rough background. And he's really hard to, some behavioral issues, maybe some medical issues, whatever the case is. But out of love and obeying what God says, they take him into their home. That child at this point has nothing to offer. Has nothing to offer. You don't have to turn there, but over in Galatians, you think about what God the Father did for us. Galatians 4:7. It says, wherefore there are no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir to God through Christ. Albeit then, when we knew not God, he did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, missed a passage here. I'm sorry, I went above it there. Verse 6, Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, he has adopted us into his family. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it. We have nothing to offer him. We're that lump of clay. He created all these things. But yet God saved us. And he takes that. And he accepted us as his sons. And we're in the family of God. And he wants to do something with us. And you know what the weak link is? Us. It's us. He wants to do something in every individual's life in this building and every Christian's life in this world. But we have to be moldable. We have to be shapeable. We have to be able to take that reproof. See, a Lord can change anybody off those streets. You name almost any despicable sin, any despicable lifestyle. God can save that person. And he can plop them down. And if they'll take reproof, if they can take correction, they can do something for God. But if you take this person over here as a pretty good person, maybe they're really have risen up in society a ways, and they have a good job, and they got it all together. They're well respected in the world. And you bring them in, and if they can't take reproof, if they don't take adherence to the scripture, to the preaching, to God tapping them on the shoulder, that person can do more for God than that person. Because they can take reproof. I heard somebody say that what God needs is fat Christians. That is faithful. A is available. And T is teachable. You take one of those three out, you don't have much. But because you can be faithful and available, but if you're not teachable, you can be teachable but never show up. You know what I'm saying? You need to be faithful, available, and teachable. So the Lord did an amazing thing when he adopted us into his family. And it's up to us to be the recipient of it. Let's take a look at a couple characters here in the Old Testament real quick. and look at Saul and David. And 1 Samuel 15. And I'm sure many of you have known the story since you're, you know, waist high about Saul and David and all that. But verse 15, Saul is told to go in and just wipe out the Amalekites and kill everybody. Of course, he doesn't do that, and he saves the best of sheep and so on. And around verse 17 here, we'll pick up. Let's see. Yeah, let's go down to going to 13. And Samuel sent to Saul, and Saul said to him, "And blessed be thou, the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And he says how he what he did. And in verses 14 through 29, Samuel really lays into him and says, you've not obeyed, verse 22, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings, verse 22, and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And Samuel goes on. Saul realizes, he should have realized he did wrong. Here's the man of God, here's the prophet, the most, I hate to use the term, but really the most holy man in Israel, it comes up to you, and you're the, you know, and he lays into you about what you've done wrong. Saul couldn't take that reproof. He could not take it. All he comes up with is, read over in 26. Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned about to go away. He laid hold of the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thee, thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, this is, of course, Saul, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again on with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." He says, let me, you know, all Saul was doing, that wasn't even a saying I'm sorry. That wasn't even a full repentance. That wasn't, he wasn't accepting any rebuke at all. You know what he was concerned about? What he looked like in front of the people. That's all he cared about. As soon as he realized that what he had done wrong cost him something, then he gave a half-hearted apology. Oh, people, you know what we need to do? Long before that, is we need to just get right. Just accept the reproof. He had, I don't know how much time elapsed, a long time. As Samuel was laying into him, that Saul could have said, whoa, brother, I am sorry. I was way off in this. I'm sorry. That was it. Now compare that to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Let's talk about Saul one more second. The other instances later, of course, is when the giant, the Philistine, is in front of the armies of God there for 40 days. And Saul was just sitting there, listening to it. He has time. He should have been the one to go out there and fight the giant. He should have been the one. But you see, that's not where Saul's at. But then a young man comes in, maybe a teenager, David, and he kills a giant. And all Saul did, instead of getting right about it, I mean, you can imagine the talk around camp. Hey, Saul, did it take a boy to do a man's work? And all that time, he knew that he should have been the one to kill that giant. He didn't get right about it. And instead, he became a crazy man. And by the end, he ended up falling on a sword. And that was the end of Saul. Now compare that to David. Just turn over to 2 Samuel 12, 13. See, if anything, Saul was a big guy physically. He was the king. If anyone, just looking at him from the outside, had more potential, it was Saul, but not David. And yet David rose up to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. David rose up to be a man after God's own heart. And you see a little bit of it right here with David when he is confronted with that sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan confronts him, and let's see here, 1 second. And verse 7, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And David, and he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave to thy master's house and thy master's wives under thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have moreover given thee unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And he goes on, and David, verse 13, said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. You know what David was able to take immediately? Within just a few verses, here's this prophet coming to him. He's the king, most powerful man in the region. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, what he had to admit to was two sins that there was no sacrifice for. There was two sins that he could have been guilty of death. And he should have been, according to the Old Testament law. And yet, despite that, he didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try to explain himself, well, you don't know what it's like being king and having these things at your disposal. He didn't do any of that. He said, I have sinned. And if a man like David, with that kind of power, can take rebuke from somebody, what about us? You see, David died a sweet psalmist of Israel. He died a peaceful death. He prepared all the materials for the temple, all those sorts of things. Now compare the life of David to the life of Saul. There's no comparison. It all comes down to David was able to take the reproof. He was able to take rebuke. God could always get a hold of David. He cut off Saul's robe, his skirt. And even something like that, where he could have killed him. And God smote his heart. And he felt guilty about that. And he got right about that. God could always get a hold of David all the time. People, that's what we need as Christians. You know what happened to Saul? He got in a cycle of self-justification of all of his life. See, once you go down that path of not admitting you're wrong, of not taking reproof, this little shell gets built around you. And this little shell gets built around, and God just can't get through it. And the longer you, like any behavior in the world, good behavior or bad behavior, you do a behavior long enough, it gets the standard operating procedure. It gets the kind of person you are. It gets exactly, that's what you are, is you're this, you're that, and God can't get through. And you look at the last part of the chapter 1 there in Proverbs, it is scary. That's one of the scarier passages in the Bible. About a person who won't take reproof. Friends, we don't need to go down that path. And I know it's kind of a little bit of a heavy message, but the reason I have this is that God loved us so much to die on that cross for us. And to take the sin of all of mankind and to be forsaken of the Father. We can't even imagine. We can imagine a little bit what the physical torture was like. We have no idea what the spiritual torture was like. And he did that for us. And if you're going through things and God is trying to knock in your heart and trying to reprove you about something, don't be hard. He's that same kind of love that was displayed in that cross where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We look at that as a great act of love, and it was a great act of love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Yet an equal amount of love is God taking the time with every Christian in the world and putting us on that potter's wheel and being willing to work with us and work with us, and we fail. Okay, let's go again. And we fail. Let's go again. You see, that is the equal amount of love, because he wants to do something with every one of us. And it's up to us. And not, see, a lot of times we look at the reproof and we disdain it, we hate it, we don't like it, and we think it's not an act of love, but really it is an act of love. The reason you spend a lot of time trying to train up your children is because you love them and you want them to turn out good. You want them to turn out right. You want them to do something for God. And God is no different in that way. He wants us to mold us and to shape us and to make us something useful for his kingdom. Because someday we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he wants us to be ready for that. The Bible says to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So just some things to think about there. How can we have our heart more tender? It's a matter of just staying in the Word. Having your heart tender, we've touched on it already, having your heart tender towards the Lord. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Just some things that we need to do in our lives. And mostly, it all comes down just having a tender heart. Don't be hard. And we look at we look at how David's life was and then compare it to Saul's. Just ponder that for a while and how the differences were. Saul ended up having to get basically a witch to call up anything from God. And yet David, the Lord could always get a hold of him. And Ephesians, the other thing is just to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 and 32 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. I remember a couple instances in my youth. Like I said, I didn't grow up saved, where I did things that really grieved my parent. And I still regret them to this day. And it's a sad thing. But you know what we don't want? Is 100 times more than that. Is we don't want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and see how we see those nail-scarred hands. And that for once we have the mind of Christ and we see perfectly how sinful we were and how holy God is. At that moment, we don't want to look back at the times we grieve God by not taking a reproof, by not taking a correction. Or maybe he'll show us what could have been, what God could have done with us, how God could have used us, if only we would have just submitted ourselves to the authority of the book. And you see, like I said, people, hopefully this is a bit of an encouragement to you. God's doing all that because he loves you. There's no other reason. If you can think of another reason why he'd be doing that, let me know. But he loves you, and he wants to do something with you in your life. And I say we're the ones that have to be, you know, willing and available to change. So that's about all I have for this morning. Here we'll wind it up, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the attentiveness of your people this morning. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. And we all go through stages in life. We all go through trials. We go through things that we don't even tell others about. And a lot of these are real heartfelt. But throughout that, Father, I pray that you'd help all of us to have our hearts tender and moldable and shapeable. And when you do intervene in our lives in a way that we might view negative, Lord, help us to see it, that it's our love for us and how you'd want us to change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.